I think that we all sense, I think we all understand that we don't live in a morally black and white world. And I say that with a little bit of fear and trepidation, because what I'm not saying is that we're relativists. And we're not saying, well, we live in this degree of relativism where things are right or wrong depending on the situation. I'm not saying that. But I do think we understand, as followers of Jesus, that how we interpret and understand our Lord and then apply His teaching in different situations sometimes does look differently. And I think the Scripture acknowledges this. I was thinking about this week. I was coming up with a lot of different examples of this. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul acknowledged that not all Christ followers will share the same convictions about eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol. Now, that's not something we struggle with in our culture, but it was an issue there with the Corinthian church. Some mature believers, aware that an idol has no real existence, as Paul says, well, they were free in their conscience to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. They could go down to the market. They could go down and buy a piece of beef or something that they knew had been offered at one of the temples up on the hills there in Corinth as a sacrifice to the various pagan gods that were represented there in Corinth. And then the remaining part would be brought down and sold in the market. And in their spirit, they did not feel a conviction against eating that meat because they know that the idol it was offered to isn't anything. It's not real. But there are others, believers there in Corinth, whose faith was not as strong. And their consciences were pricked. And so they couldn't go into the marketplace, and they couldn't buy that meat they knew had been sacrificed to an idol. It was a violation of their conscience to do so. And if they did, they would feel personally defiled, as if they had been disobedient to the Lord. Now, Paul makes it really clear there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's nothing in and of itself inherently right or wrong about eating that meat, except for this, that according to the law of love, the stronger Christian must never embolden that weaker brother or sister to sin against their own conscience by their actions. And so Paul says, look, if by eating meat that's been sacrificed to idol, I'm going to cause my younger brother or sister in Christ, my less mature brother and sister in Christ, whose conscience is pricked, to sin against their own conscience, then I'm never going to eat meat again. And so the principle that's black and white there is the principle of love, that in love, we don't cause our brother or sister in Christ to be tempted to do something that violates their conscience. That's the black and white principle. But how that works out, whether you can eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol or not, that's much more one of those gray areas, if I could use that term. It really depends on the leading of the Spirit and the convictions of your heart. And we could say this about many different moral issues. For example, again, after Rahab hid the Israelite spies, she lied to the soldiers. She deceived them when they came to look for those spies in her house. Now, the ninth commandment, which Rahab wasn't under, she wasn't an Israelite, but the Israelites, the ninth commandment is very clear, you shall not lie. And yet, it's interesting that in the Scripture, Rahab was commended by God for her faith. And presumably, that includes the faith that she had to protect those people as they were hiding in her house. Followers of Jesus have long debated this question. Is lying ever justified in any situation? And the truth is, different believers have drawn different conclusions about this. The Ten Boom girls, you're familiar with the story of the hiding place. They were hiding Jews away from the Nazis. The older sister was convicted. Lying under any situation is wrong. Her conviction was, I'm not going to lie to the Nazis if they show up at my house. I'm going to trust God in this matter. Corey, the younger sister, her conviction was not the same. She did not have any problem at all as a believer in Jesus in deceiving the Nazis when they showed up at her house. That's what I mean when I say there are these gray areas, if we could call it that, where the Spirit of God leads us in different interpretations and applications to the things that are black and white in Scripture. And the Scripture is indeed full of black and white moral precepts, principles, and commands. We find that there is division sometimes about how they are applied. Where there is no gray whatsoever is with respect to salvation. This is crystal clear. What salvation is and how one must be saved. These are black and white. There is no ambiguity in the Scripture whatsoever. One is either saved or lost. And there's no in-between state. There's nobody who is partially saved. There's nobody who is mostly lost. No, one is either saved or they are lost. One either walks in the light or one walks in the darkness. One is either a citizen of Satan's kingdom or one is a citizen of God's kingdom. One is either spiritually alive or one is spiritually dead. There are no gray areas when it comes to salvation. And our Lord makes this crystal clear in the Sermon on the Mount, this passage that we've been studying for the last few weeks now, recorded in Luke chapter 6, also recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In the first six verses of this sermon, which we spent the last 3 weeks looking at, we see only two categories of people. Those who are blessed because they belong to the kingdom of heaven, and those who are cursed because they belong to the present earthly kingdom. And this is true for all people, all human beings. There are no exceptions, including those who claim to be Jesus' disciples. And we looked at this last Sunday. Not all of the people who were there, who were following Jesus at that time, who claimed to be his disciple, not all of them were saved. Not all of them were true believers. In fact, we saw that not even all of his apostles, those 12 men that he chose specially to go out and to do the work that he was going to do and to build his church, not even all of those 12 were saved, you might recall. Among those who claim the title Christian, there has always been a mixed bag of those who are saved and those who are not. The wheat and the tares that our Lord spoke of. Those who are blessed and those who are cursed. And in verses 20 to 26 of Luke chapter 6, our Lord drew a very clear distinction. Those who are blessed, those who are truly saved, those who have inherited the kingdom of heaven, are those who love Jesus and his kingdom more than they love their life in this world. And therefore, they are willing to sacrifice riches, material necessities, comfort, and the applause of men for the sake of the kingdom. Those who are cursed, on the other hand, who are more in love with the things of this world than they are with Jesus, who pursue wealth and material goods and comfort and the approval of others more than the treasures of eternity, well, our Lord says they've received their rewards in this life. There won't be anything waiting for them in heaven, and it may very even well be the case that they, much to their great surprise, will find they are not welcomed into heaven. And so we could rightly say that verses 20 to 26 provide a clear description of those who belong and those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. And so in this sense, although I don't think we often think of it this way, this is actually an evangelistic message. It is designed for the hearers, Jesus' original hearers, those who were gathered around him, and for us today as hearers of God's word. It's designed to force us to evaluate, where do I stand personally? Now, the next portion of the sermon, which we're going to look at today, starting in verse 27, is an exhortation to love. It's not a separate thought. This is a continuation of what our Lord has been saying in verses 20 to 26. Those who belong to the kingdom of God are characterized by love, both in how we feel about and how we treat our enemies. A true disciple of Jesus must love their enemies. This is black and white again. This isn't gray area. This is crystal clear. Someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus but does not love with an extraordinary, divinely empowered love, that person is not saved. This extraordinary love in our passage this morning, it manifests itself in three particular ways we're going to see. First, doing good to those who hate you. Second, blessing those who curse you. And third, praying for those who abuse you. And then, not only do we have those, but we have four illustrations that our Lord gives as particular responses to evil. And so if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6. If you didn't bring your Bible, there are some there in the pew racks there beneath the chairs. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 6, I want to invite you to follow along as I read verses 27 to 31. And this is our Lord speaking. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Verse 27 begins, "But I say to you who hear." Jesus tells us who he's speaking to now. This is a clear indication that Jesus is still speaking to his disciples primarily. Remember, the crowds are listening in, but this message is for his disciples, for those who claim to be believing in him. And we've noted that this great crowd was around him, and they got to listen in on this as well. In Matthew 13:10, Jesus' disciples came to him and they asked him a question. They said, "Master, why is it that you speak to the crowds in parables?" The implication is those parables are hard to understand. They're difficult to really grasp. Why do you do that? Why don't you just speak clearly, Lord? And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of heaven, but to them it has not been given." You see, seeing and hearing is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for receiving and understanding spiritual truths. Those whom God has not opened their eyes and ears to the truth, our Lord says, they won't be able to understand. Why? Because their hearts are darkened already and their ears are closed. The Spirit has not begun that regenerating work in their lives. Those who have not had this work cannot understand. And this is the explanation. This is sometimes, you know, we think, well, why is it, how is it possible that somebody who has been raised in the church and has had good spiritual, good Bible preaching and teaching has never come to faith in Christ? Or why is it that two non-believers can hear the same powerful evangelistic message and one of them walks away having believed and the other walks away having rejected the message? Well, it's because our Lord says it's the work of God's Spirit to open the eyes and the ears of non-believers so that they can receive and believe the gospel message. And so our Lord says in verse 27, "I'm speaking to you who can hear. I'm speaking to you who can see. I'm speaking to you who can respond in obedience." In other words, those who have indeed come to faith in Christ and put their hope in Jesus as their Savior. He says, this instruction is for you. And that means, friends, that if you're in Christ and if you've trusted in Christ today, this instruction is for you as well. And this is what he says. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, this is some radical teaching as we're going to unpack this today and next Sunday. You're going to see why this is. But first of all, do you see the connection back to verses 20 through 26? Our Lord has just pronounced blessings on those who are poor and hungry and mourning and hated and excluded and reviled and spurned on account of his name. And he says to those who are experiencing these things, he says, love the very people who do these things to you. That's the connection. Do good to them, bless them, pray for them. And that's what makes this so radical. He's not just talking about, you know, that average person out on the street maybe who, you know, bumps their shopping cart into ours and blasts us out with a couple good four-letter words. I mean, that would certainly apply. But in this context, our Lord is really speaking of those who are being persecuted because of faith in Christ. And he says, those are the ones that you're to love and to do good to and to bless and to pray for. Lynn and I were watching a episode of Blue Bloods earlier this week, and in that episode, a young woman whose entire family was murdered when she was a child was contacted by the man who had done that, by the killer. He sent a letter to her, and he asked her if she would come to the prison where he was being held. He had been there for 15 years. She's now an adult. She's a young adult at this point. And in the letter, he says, I feel so much guilt and remorse for what I did. I've become a follower of God, and I would like you to come so I can ask you to forgive me. She wrestles with this a bit, but then she agrees to see him. But when he sits down with her and tries to explain to her that he's a different man now and that he's repentant for what he has done, she turns on him with this hatred in her voice and says, if you're really sorry, you'll go kill yourself, and then walks out of the room. And what stood out to Lynn and I about that, about this as it was being portrayed on this show, about her response was it was being portrayed as normal. It was being portrayed as if that was the right response. Be strong. Don't forgive that guy and what he did to your family. You're the hero if you don't forgive. You're the hero if you hold on to all of that hate and bitterness and unforgiveness. Friends, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees taught the people, love your friends and hate your enemies. That was their understanding of the law of Moses. In Matthew's parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, where do you think the disciples heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? I'll tell you where they heard it. They heard it in the temple. They heard it in the synagogue. They heard it from the Pharisees and from the scribes and from the rabbis. They were taught this from the time they were small children. The Pharisees taught, if you see a Gentile drowning in the sea, don't jump in and save him. Let him die. The world's better off without that wretched person. And I would submit to you that this is essentially the same message that we hear today coming out of Hollywood and out of our press and out of our social media. Love your friends. Hate, despise, reject, ostracize your enemies. That was crystal clear in the recent political election season that we were in, wasn't it? Didn't that just come through crystal clear? That's what all of these anti-Israel protests in Columbia and Princeton and New York University, that's what they've been all about, hating your enemy. And who is my enemy? Well, it could be the neighborhood bully, the loudmouth at the PTA meetings who just won't be quiet. It could be a rapist, a murderer, somebody who has done something terrible to us personally. It could be a foreign oppressor, or someone simply who has a different political viewpoint than we do. It was absolutely amazing to me. Maybe some of you saw this, that at this past Thanksgiving, which took place right after the election, right after Trump won, there were a number of people on social media who were advocating staying home this year. Don't gather with your family if you know they voted for the wrong guy. Punish those who have a different viewpoint from your own. Hate your enemy. And this is the way it has been with mankind ever since the fall, ever since Cain killed Abel. Here Jesus lays out a different ethic entirely. We are to love. We're to love our family and friends. We're going to see here next Sunday, that's the easy thing to do, isn't it? Love the people that we're close to, the people who we agree with, the people who love us back. We're to love our neighbor. And usually that's not too hard to do either, because usually our neighbor is somewhat like us and shares to some extent our values and our culture. They're like us, and that makes them easier to love usually. But here our Lord says you've also got to love your enemy. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll recall that in that parable, a religious lawyer asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" He's trying to justify himself here. He knows very well that Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." That would be the Israelites. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And that young lawyer, he quotes that. He's got that one down, doesn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. He also knew very well that the rabbis interpreted this verse to mean that Jews were required to love other Jews, their own people, but not the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not your neighbor. They're your enemy. They're the dogs. They're the unclean ones. They are to be hated. And so when Jesus replied to that young lawyer and said, "You've answered correctly, you are to love your neighbor as yourself," that young man is thinking to himself, "Well, I figured this out. I love the Jews, love my fellow countrymen." Jesus goes on, and he tells this young man a parable to illustrate his point about who we are to love. In this parable, he says that a Jewish man fell in among robbers. And he was robbed and he was stripped. He was beaten and left for death on the side of the road. In that parable, two religious Jews come along. By definition, they're his neighbor, a Levite and a priest. And they won't help the guy, because to do so would make them religiously, ceremonially unclean. And so they just pass by on the other side of the road. Clearly, they were not loving their neighbor, a fellow Jew, in that situation. But that's really not Jesus' point here. Because next comes along a Samaritan, a despised half-breed, mixture of Jew and Gentile. They had intermarried, remember, after the Assyrians had come and cleared out the land, and they had deported pagans and Gentiles into the land, and the remaining Jews in the land had intermarried. These Samaritans were despised. They were the lowest of the low. They were the enemies of the Jews. And this Samaritan man comes along, and he sees this man half dead lying along the side of the road, and he has compassion on him. And he stops and he attends to his needs at great personal expense. Jesus finishes the parable with this question: which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? His point is startling, because it wasn't the neighbors, it was the enemy, that Samaritan man who had compassion, who loved his enemy by doing good to his enemy. And this is the one who is our example. That's the kind of love we are to demonstrate for our enemies, to those who hate and mistreat and mock and scorn us. But this raises an interesting question, doesn't it, about love? what is love? If we are to love our friends, if we're to love our neighbors, if we're to love our enemies, what is love? Is love primarily a feeling? Is it that little flutter you get, you know, when you are first dating somebody and you think maybe this is the right person? You get those little butterflies going on in your belly. Is that what love is? Is it an emotion? Do I have to feel something in some particular way in order to know that I love a person? Or, as has also been suggested, is love primarily an action? Something that we do, something that we demonstrate. And what comes first? Feeling love for an enemy or demonstrating and doing good for an enemy? I would suggest that love certainly is a feeling, and we would be very foolish to rule that out. It's important that as husbands and wives, we feel love, we feel affection for each other. As parents, we do that. As friends, we do that. It is most certainly a feeling. But the reality is that for most normal human beings, when we have been betrayed, when we have been abused, when we have been attacked, when we have been mocked, when we have been persecuted for our faith, when something terrible has been done to us, the reality is it can be very, very difficult to feel any sense of love or kindness or compassion for that enemy. That's just the reality, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so I'm going to suggest that in those times, when we don't feel love for our enemy, we must still act in love. We must still make a choice, a decision to behave in a way that is loving, even if we don't feel it. The choice to do good, to bless and to pray for our enemy, regardless of how we feel about that person at that moment, honors the Lord. And the reality is that when we do these things, when we act in love, very often the feelings will follow. When we choose to show kindness and mercy and grace to somebody who has greatly offended us and to treat them with love and to do good for them, it's amazing how oftentimes God changes our heart as well. And we do actually become people who genuinely love those people who are our enemies. And this is why our Lord, after commanding us to love our enemies, He adds three further exhortations now. Do good to those who hate you, bless you who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Do you notice those are all actions? Those are all things that we are to do. We are to do good, bless, and pray. This is because true love, biblical love, is expressed in words and in actions. Think about the one chapter in the Bible that we all know about that is the chapter we all automatically think of when we talk of love. It's called the love chapter very often, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? It's a chapter that is often read at weddings, but Paul is not primarily writing there about romantic or even marital love. He's primarily concerned with brotherly love in the church. The love that we ought to be showing to our brothers and sisters in Christ, I would suggest that's also a description of the love we ought to be showing to our enemies. And if we read through this chapter, we're not going to take time this morning to read the whole chapter. We'll read a portion of it. But as we read through it, we can't help but notice that love is described primarily in terms of what we do or we don't do. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And just notice as I read that, or as you looked at the screen, notice all of those action words, positive responses, patience, kindness, also negative responses in the sense of the things that we don't do, things that we are to avoid, like arrogance, rudeness, insisting on one's own way, being irritable, resentful. These are things that we do or that we refrain from doing as an expression of love. Furthermore, as we continue through the New Testament, we find many other principles about love. One of them is in Philippians chapter 2. Love considers others more important than ourselves. Love prioritizes people. And it kind of puts us down at the bottom of the list. Puts the needs of others ahead of our own, regardless of how we feel about that person in the moment. So Paul could write to the Philippians and say, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Notice that Paul mentions love twice in those verses. And then he goes on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Very interesting to me how Paul says, look not only to your own interests. Paul assumes we're going to look to our own interests, doesn't he? He just assumes that's a natural thing to do. But he says, don't just look to your own interests. Don't just put your own needs and desires and what you think is best for you ahead. Consider what's best for others as well, because that's an expression of biblical love. This is a description here of Christ-like love, the kind of love that sacrifices oneself, one's needs, one's desires, one's time, and one's material goods for the sake of others, even an enemy. And this is the kind of love that we are to demonstrate to all, including our enemies. Well, easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, this sounds great to stand up here. I've been wrestling with this all week because this is not easy to do. This is radical. This is a high standard our Lord is setting out for us. So how do we do this? Well, first, we can only do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way, friends. We have to be tapped into. We have to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, hour by hour, because the reality is I don't have, in and of myself, the capacity to love my enemies this way, and neither do you. This is a supernatural love that can only come from the Holy Spirit living in a fully submitted follower of Jesus. And as we have noticed, it is demonstrated in radical and even foolish or ridiculous action. This is something the world can't understand. This is something that most people in the world would absolutely look down on as foolishness. Our Lord then provides four illustrations in verses 27 to 30 of how we love our enemies. Now, we're only going to look at one of these today, and we'll come back to the other ones next week, Lord willing. But our Lord said, here's the first one. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. This is what has been called the principle of non-retaliation. We need to understand what our Lord is speaking of now. This striking on the cheek is not a violent punch. It's not somebody just hauling off and slugging us in the face. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, what he's talking about here is a slap of scorn, derision. An insult is in view here. It may also include the idea of the abuse of power or the misuse of personal authority. So we're not speaking here of self-defense. And we're not speaking of a nation's right to national defense here. Here Jesus is talking about an attack on one's character or on one's faith. It may or it may not include a physical expression of scorn and derision, like slapping somebody on the cheek. And in this situation, love for enemy means not fighting back, not retaliating, and in fact, remaining open and vulnerable to insult again and again. Our Lord himself demonstrated this kind of love and humility, didn't he? As he was mocked, as he was scorned, verbally abused, physically abused, first by the Jewish soldiers and then by the Romans. When they mocked and beat him, we are told that he remained silent and that he did not resist them. This is the God of the universe who could have called down legions of angels to his side. This is the God of the universe who spoke to the storm and the waves and the wind and said, "Be still," and instantly it was quiet. It was not that Jesus didn't have the ability or the power to put that to an end. He rather fulfilled that prophecy there in Isaiah 53. Silent like the sheep before his shearers. No retaliation, no resistance. And then a little while later, he stood before Pilate and had to hear all these false witnesses come and make up lies against him and accuse him of sedition and of blasphemy. And again, he said nothing. He didn't lash out in anger. He didn't argue and dispute with the witnesses. He didn't accuse Pilate of overseeing a monkey trial. He didn't try to defend himself. And then a little later on, as he hung on the cross, again, mocked, jeered by those gathering around him at the foot of the cross. And what does he do? He prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Beloved, this must be our response. This must be how we respond when we are mocked for our faith, when we are insulted, when we are laughed at, when we are ridiculed or scorned, maybe even physically abused. It doesn't happen too often, but it could happen. When we are abused for our testimony for Christ, we must turn the other cheek and instead seek to do good to our enemies. We'll continue this next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray. Jesus, you have set a high bar here, a high standard. I thought it was high the last couple weeks as we were talking about the blessings and woes of renouncing the things of this world and keeping our eyes focused on the things of the next. And yet here today, you've raised that bar another notch yet again. Because you've told us that we are to do what you did. We are to follow your example. We are to emulate you. And you did not retaliate. And you did not hate. You never hated anyone, even when you were abused and scorned and mocked and beaten and hurt. Even when you were rejected and despised. Even when your own apostle Judas betrayed you. And when Peter denied you. And even then, you loved your own, you loved your family, your friends, and you loved your enemies to the very end. And it was your love that sent you to the cross. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we were still your enemies, while we still spurned you, while we still rejected you, you went to the cross for each one of us. Teach us how to love our enemies. Teach us how to do good to those who abuse us and betray us. Teach us how to return good for evil. Teach us how to turn the other cheek and not retaliate, and to remain vulnerable rather than protecting and defending ourselves. We look forward, Lord, to your Spirit doing the work that you are going to do in us. May we bring glory and honor to you and demonstrate that Christ-like love that is the light to this darkened world. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.